Okay, Hebrews 11, that's where we're at. Or excuse me, 6. Actually, I want to start back with verse 5, part of the message that we covered 2 weeks ago. About this, I have much to say, verse 11 says, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by the constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, remember he said he had to teach them milk. Again, he had to give them, they didn't go on to the oracles of God. Here they are. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of the instructions about washing and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And this we do if God permits. Now, this is where we pick up the new section for us, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted in the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land, he gives a little picture here, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it has been cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles and is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Verse 9, though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, since that belongs to salvation, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown in his name and the serving of the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators. If you underline in your Bibles, you should underline that phrase right there. And if your neighbor isn't doing it, just reach over and do it in their Bible. Do not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience, of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Okay, that's our text today. We've been studying the book of Hebrews. We have that screen up there about what we call it, Jesus Greater Than. Today's message is called Don't Do It. Now, since this was kind of Parents' Day here, I want your parents to recall maybe this scenario, because I'm pretty sure it's happened in one of the cars that we used to drive around, where Dad would look back in the rearview mirror at, let's just call the child's name Ken, who had his finger cocked and ready to go on the sleeping, let's just call the brother's name Nate, ear. Okay? And what would Dad say? Don't do it. And if your father was a preacher, he might give you 3 points in a poem right after that as to the reasons why not to. Today's message is a don't do it kind of message. But I thought this is a very difficult passage as we've been reading through the book of Hebrews, as we've been studying it. So I thought we ought to start before we even get to the point about folks who are ready to walk away from any kind of religious experience. We ought to talk about saving faith first. Okay? Because that's what's in question here. Who is this group of people? Who is he talking to? We clearly believe that he's talking to the church. And in this text, you're going to see 3 types of people. You're going to see people that come to church, and we already read about they need milk. They're not even on pureed food yet. They're just like, I know John 3:16, that's all I know. And I can't share my faith because I don't know any more than that. But I don't want to know any more than that. And he's like, stop you, sluggard. Wake up, press on. The next group of people he has are those that have like Moses' family in the Old Testament when Moses said to his brothers-in-law, come with us, come and see. And you've come to this church and you've sat and what is going on here and how does this work? And this is kind of interesting, but you've never trusted in saving faith in Jesus Christ. This passage is for you. And then there's a whole group of people that probably will hear this passage today. I was telling Jared this morning in our men's prayer time. I said, there's probably a whole group of people that are firm believers, and they're going to say, man, maybe I'm convicted about this. Well, he touches on that for them too, so that they're at ease at the end. So, but I thought we ought to start this way. What is saving faith? We define faith this way at our church. Believing God at his word. God wrote a book. We believe the Bible. From Genesis to maps, okay? Believing God in his word, but not just believing. We had a conversation on our drive back from dropping Ben off. What about an intellectual thinker believing God in his word and acting on it? It's not just, I know God, I think about God. It's acting on what we believe about God. Remember the great tightroper who had crossed Niagara Falls? And I've told that story to you before. And he said, next week I'm going to take someone across on my back. And nobody signed up for it. And so he made his manager go. That guy believed in him, and he had to get on the back. If you believe Jesus Christ is who he says he is, you believe God at his word, and you act on that. It changes who you are, everything about you. Acting on it, no matter how I feel. This is the hard part. No matter how I feel, it's not about a feeling. Faith is not about a feeling. Because if it is, like, you have faith today, but tomorrow when you wake up late and everything's horrible, you don't, because it's not what you feel right now. It's not about a feeling. No matter how I feel, because why? Why should I do this, Nate? You've not given me any reason. Because God has promised a good result. What has God promised in his word? That he loves those that diligently seek him. He's the rewarder of those that have faith towards him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, there's the acting on it. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What is saving faith? Well, we believe it is this. It is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. What's not of your own doing? The faith. Isn't this great? Now listen, if you're a believer here, I want you to understand you didn't have enough faith to believe in God, so he gave you faith so you could believe in God. That is an amazing God. Not of works, so that none of you can boast. And number three, it energizes you to be a, saving faith energizes you to be a growing disciple. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works don't save us, okay? We're created for good works, and the verse goes on to say, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is who we are, right? This is who we are. And we're energized because of the love that Jesus has for us and the passion that we have for his word to do. It's not out of compulsion. We don't ask you to show up every Saturday and go door to door. We don't ask you to go on a 2-year mission. We don't ask you to do the 7 sacraments. What we ask you to do is what the Holy Spirit lays on your heart, because you're created for good works and he gives you a spiritual gift. We want you to be a growing disciple. Well, there's a lot of people who believe in what growing disciple is. What is a growing disciple to you, Nate? And I like to slip this in wherever I can. Here at Harvest, we say that a growing disciple is one who worships Christ. That's our weekly time when we get together, what we're doing right now. We come and focus not on the person sitting next to me, but on the holy God who we're singing to. We worship Christ. We listen to his word. And then we walk with Christ. We like to say that happens best in small group. And then we work for Christ. That's a growing disciple. It's steps, right? Get the worship part down. You want to get into the walking with fellow believers as we work for Christ. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves on the work for Christ, because we could be doing a whole bunch of work and not a lot of walking and worshiping. A worshiper is one who doesn't put forth a half an effort. I heard this week, half an effort for half the worship, half the time. That's not what we want. What we want is, it's 10:15, why aren't the doors open? I've got two rows of lines here who are waiting to get in. I've seen it in churches. And the people are keyed up to worship Christ. That's a growing disciple. It's saving faith. It's a gift. It moves you on to be a growing disciple. Another thing that I thought we should talk about before we went any further is what happens to me in that moment of salvation. What happens to me in that moment of salvation? That's a good question, and I kind of wanted to study that. Maybe you could help me out. Okay, good. This is exciting for me this year as our elders speak and as others speak in our church. Here's what I want you to understand. I've tasked them to speak this way on the five key words of Harvest Bible Chapel. Here they are. Because you're going to get these this year. It's going to be our emphasis in the times that I'm not in the pulpit. Here's the first one, forgiveness. That we owed something that we couldn't pay. And at salvation, God paid the debt. You understand that about forgiveness, right? When you have injured somebody, they paid. And when you injured Christ, he took it. Your sin. Forgiveness. And then justified. Justification. Justification means that we were guilty and somehow God made us not guilty. The gavel was about to fall. Guilty as charged. Sinner. Jesus threw his shed blood on the cross. It said through the resurrection we have been justified. Romans tells us. We were guilty and somehow God made us not guilty. Another thing that happened to me in that moment, redeemed. We were bound as slaves. The word itself means that you were a slave and somebody paid the price for you and set you free. Who was it that paid the price for you? That's right. So as we study redemption, as we study how we have been redeemed, we see that someone has paid the price, God, and set us free. And then reconciliation. Reconciliation means that there is a barrier between us and God. And yet God removed the barrier so that we could have fellowship. Now think about this. I believe God was unknowable unless he chose to speak. And he did. There was a barrier, but he chose to speak. And Moses did something great. He wrote it down. He made himself knowable to us. And then he reconciled us. And lastly, and I think this is the greatest picture that we can understand in our day and age, because we have a heart really for it. We love the thought of forgiveness. We like the thought and of these other two or three, justification, redemption, and reconciliation. But it's adoption. Like, we get that. Who hasn't on a late night TV commercial had their heart moved by this child who needs adopted? We understand that, but understand this. You were, the scripture says, fatherless, and he brought you into his family. You were orphans, and God brought you into his family. There's lots that we could discuss. Those are key words. I have six things that I want to say also happens to us at salvation. I think they're key. There's more that I could have put here. But many of you invited guests and you didn't invite them to a 2-hour service. Right? I saw that face. So I thought I would minimize this and try and touch on what I call six key statements that happen to us the moment saving faith comes into our life. The first is that last one we talked about. We are placed. Write the word placed down. We are placed into God's family. That's amazing. Think of some text here that I'd like to share with you. Ephesians 2:13 and 19 say this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, in whom the whole structure is being, adoption here, placed into a family, joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The moment you have saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you're placed into his family. You are adopted. You who were far off, if you were far off at one point, raise your hand. All of our hands should be up. You who were far off have now been brought near. What a great picture, right? It's the picture of the student new at school, and everybody else knows each other, but they're sitting over by themselves in the corner, and somebody says, hey, come on over here. And you're like, I feel a part. I'm part of this now. But greater than that, you who were orphans, lost, he brought you into his family. Another thing that happens in saving faith is this. You receive an inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1 says this. Blessed be the Lord and God of our fathers. Blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, anybody got a number on those spiritual blessings that are in the heavenly places? Anybody okay with me saying a lot? Okay. He has blessed us in the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. In him we have obtained an inheritance. I'm not making that up. It's right there in the text. We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So not only were we afar off, but now he has placed us into his family and given us an inheritance. All in favor of inheritance from God? Right? I would like it now. No. Makes us wait a little bit. Number three, we have a new father. Psalm 68 says that God, our Father, is the father of the fatherless. There's some other texts that I had in there that I wanted to share. Matthew 6, in probably the most famous prayer in the Bible, Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father. Romans 8:14. In fact, I don't have this on the screen so that you could actually turn in your Bibles to that. We believe that you should be in your Bibles as well, following along. Romans 8, verse 14 says this. Make those noises that the pastor loves to hear, the pages turning. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have a Father, a heavenly Father. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And in the moment when we were rescued from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of his dear son, we now have a new Father. In whom it's that word daddy, right? It's the passionate word for, as these babies will grow and begin to speak. Justin will get a phone call. He said, Dada. And he get home and little Gatlin will be like, Daddy. That's who he is to us. Abba, Father. Who has brought us into his family, in whom we have an inheritance. And next, we have passed. Write the word passed. We have passed from death to life. Colossians 1:13 says this, God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 3:14, speaking to believers who are struggling with love, he says, we know this, that we have passed out of death, what we deserved, and into life. And Jesus said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Church, There will come a day when our physical bodies will decay away, but we will never die because we have passed from death to life. Number five, we have a guarantee of life from God in heaven with him. John 14, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. John 14, verses 1 through 3 say this, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me." Salvation there. "In my Father's house are many rooms." I memorized it, said mansions, Nate. Well, I'm okay with the room in God's house. Are you okay? Okay. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you." Now listen to this guarantee. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 10:27 says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." Now, I love this, because Jesus said, no one will snatch them. Now he says, of God, he says, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. And then just for clarity on the deity, he says, I and my Father are one. And some people have looked at that verse and said, well, a believer can jump. A believer can jump. Well, here's what I want to say to you on that. Those that think that way have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They don't have believing, saving faith because they would never want to jump. He's a guarantor of our life with him. Lastly, he has sealed us by the Holy Spirit. And think about the word seal is kind of lost on us. In fact, we had envelopes for these cards that went out, but how did we seal them? We lick them, put it on there. But a seal in Roman times was the signet ring of the Pontius Pilate, the governor, the prefect, going on up the chain to Caesar himself. And nobody messed with the seal until it arrived to the person it belonged. And when the writer of Ephesians, Paul, writes and says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, nobody messes with what God has done. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Christ you also have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, and you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And I love this. Listen to this. Listen. Who is the guarantor of our inheritance. Remember the inheritance we talked about? The Holy Spirit is the guarantor of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. Later on, the writer of Ephesians says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, as I said, this is just tipping the iceberg, especially in regards to the Holy Spirit and its work in the believer's life. But let me just say this, and I've taken time to show you this because this is important. Because I want you to understand that what I'm showing you here, look up here, what I'm showing you here is that God is at work in your life. From the moment he began to draw you, to enlighten you through his word, to the moment that you bowed your head and in saving faith believed that Jesus was the Son of God, as Romans said, believed in your heart, and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, the scripture says. Believe that he was the Messiah from that moment. Then he sealed you with his Holy Spirit. He brought you into his family. He gave you an inheritance. He was at work, giving you the greatest gift ever. And the life he imparts to a new believer is a great gift. And God is no Indian giver. And if you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, be understanding of 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God, your Father in heaven. You belong to God. And that same God said this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Once you have been grafted into the God's family, you are in. Now grow in that grace. And I'm saying this, and I believe our elders would agree with me, that you will never, if you have saving faith, if you have truly repented, you will never lose that salvation. So as we get into these warnings, we see to the one at first when he calls them that need milk, these were ones that had, but hadn't grown beyond the saving faith, and he was pushing them to grow. But now into the second part of the warning, the first part of the warning is don't be a sluggard. It's time to get off the bottle and onto pureed food and then onto steak. It's time to be a growing disciple. As I thought about this passage, I thought about a young man. His name was Joey, who used to come to our Thursday night basketball. And there was a lot of stuff going on in our youth group at the time. And Joey came to me, like there were some people that would come to Christ. There was some excitement. There were some baptisms that were happening. There was God working. And he was like one who was watching from a distance, looking in. And he came to me and he's like, what's going on? What's going on? I want to be part of that, I think. I want you to tell me what it is. So we sat down at the kitchen at Calvary Baptist Church, and I shared with him the gospel. And Joey is a perfect example of this, because at the end of the conversation, he goes, well, I guess that's good for you guys, but not for me. And I never saw him again. And this text is the don't do it. If I look at him again, I would say, don't do it. Don't walk away in this moment. The warning here is don't do it. Verse 4 says, for it is impossible in the case of those that have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Don't do it. Why? Because you've experienced it. Because you've experienced it. A couple of key words. I want you to understand it's taken me a month to walk through what each one of these verbs mean and where they land on the scale of what is God saying here. So understand, I put a lot of effort into this. Understand that I might go into some words here, but it's important. Verse 4, it says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, once been, at one time, this happened. At one time, this happened. You were sitting in a church somewhere. The Word of God was shared. You heard it. He went on to say, once been enlightened, that word is to have light shine on them. They were lit up by the Holy Spirit, the pre-salvific work of the Holy Spirit in their life, as anyone does when they come into the hearing of the Word of God. So to illustrate this, I've asked Bo to do something here for me, okay? But I want to tell you this ahead of time because I don't want you to be like, oh, what just happened? This is supposed to happen. What's going to happen next? And that's going to happen right now. Oh, you know who's studying on their phones now. But look around the room. I don't even have to do it. Look around the room. Those who have once been enlightened, you were in a dark place. And the Holy Spirit is crying out from the Word of God, and you've been enlightened. You've been illuminated to what God's truth is. Now, do you let the light go out? You get up from your seat and pay no attention to it beyond it? Or do you let that light in? Thank you, Bo, if you could bring those back up again. He's saying, there are some of you that have been enlightened. The light has shone on you. He goes on to say that you have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, shared is a unique word that means one who participates with another in a random activity. So I thought of it this way. A tree fell over in my property, right in the corner of my property, and my neighbor came out, and actually it was his tree. It was a beautiful pine tree. And we were talking about it, and I said, well, I can help you move some of these branches. He said, great, where do you want to put them? And we put them in a big pile. Now, we participated together. We shared in this activity of carrying the wood over to a pile. But did that make it that I was now his brother? Was I his family because I participated with him? Participation doesn't equal possession. And he's not saying here, some of you have shared in this work of the Holy Spirit where he's like, hey, did you hear that? What he's saying is right. And you're like, You're moved by a song. Lyrics on the screen bring you to tears, but you just don't have saving faith yet. Go back to the word tasted. Comes up twice in the text. You have tasted of the heavenly gift. You have tasted of the goodness of the word of God. There's another passage of scripture where men tasted of the goodness of God, yet turned their hearts away. It's in the Old Testament. Do you remember? There were 12 of them. Two of them tasted and saw that the Lord was good. 10 of them tasted of the produce of the land that the Lord had promised, even carried them on their shoulders back, yet in the end said, nah, we can't do this. It's the same word here. It's the idea to try, to flavor, to... Hey, you guys know, just a real quick note here. Have you ever heard of this thing called gelato? I mean, I'm learning about this thing called gelato. It's like European ice cream, right? But not as good. And because it's not as good, what they do is they like offer free samples to try and entice you to taste it. And I found a Haagen-Dazs that had gelato, not ice cream. And so I went up and I saw one that I sounded interesting. They use weird flavors, right? Like salted caramel, waffle cone, vanilla. Like, it's pretty good. How do I know? Because I tasted it. But then I heard someone say pistachio. A little bit nutty. Then I tried chocolate. Did I buy a cone? You betcha, right? Because why? I tasted it. It was good. And what he's saying here is this. He said, you have tasted, you've tried it, the heavenly gift. You've tasted of the goodness of the word of God, and that's really important. That's really awesome right there, that you should underline that. Goodness here equals the goodness of God. The word of God equals the beautiful, excellent, precious, valuable, virtuous word of God. And he said, you've come to church. You sat with these people. You've tasted of the beautiful word of God. You've tasted of the good word of God. You've tasted of this precious word of God. But you know what I found out about gelato stands? Not everybody buys an ice cream. They get those little scoops. They put it on there. And the people are really generous. And they try a big. And then they're like, let me try another one. Let me try. And there's like 16. And they've got 16 spoons in their hand. And do they buy one? No, they just walk away. They've tasted of the goodness of ice cream. Gelato. Must be a Canadian thing. The point is, he's saying, listen, you who are sitting here today, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, you've shared in the Holy Spirit, you've tasted of the goodness of the word of God, and then he says, and the powers of the age to come, powers, there is the word miracles. I thought about that. How many times have people been in our midst and we say we're going to pray for this person because this is going to happen this week and they've got a really rough week, or we're praying that this will go through and that this adoption will happen or this cancer will be healed or this surgery will go well. We've prayed for an offering that has come through. We've seen the miracle of God played out in our midst, and they've seen it. You've seen it. But now as we understand this text, here's a group of people that are ready to just jump ship and go back to the temple sacrifices. It's, Lord, I'll follow you if you do X, whatever X is, where God becomes the genie or the lucky rabbit's foot. And when he does do it, they're just, well, maybe I'll hold off. Don't do it. The consequences are costly. For it is impossible. Notice what he's saying here. For it is impossible, and we skip ahead to verse 6, because verse 5 is, for it is impossible for a certain group of people, and then verse 6 tells us what would happen. For it is impossible, having fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Impossible is the Greek word that cannot be diluted. It has to mean what it says. There's no way to get around it. What I need you to do right now, Nate, is tell me that that word means this. No, it means impossible. Again, it's a repetition of act. See it there in verse 6? To restore them again to repentance. They do X, they fall away, and you're attempting to do Y, return them to salvation, and it's impossible. Falling back, that's the word fallen away, to an earlier way of thinking. They have come. There will come a day when your waffling on the things of Jesus will cost you everything. It may be today, but it may not be today. Just understand what he is saying. When you reach the point when Romans 1 says that he gives you over to your flesh, what it's not saying is that you can lose your salvation. If it were saying that, they would say you can lose it, but it's impossible for you to get it back. If you lose it, you'll never have a chance to get it back again, even though I'm not saying that. This is directed to the people that never had it. And their hearts have become hard, i.e. Pharaoh. And it's impossible. Why? Why is that impossible? Isn't God a loving God, Nate? We talk about God's love all the time, and why would God do this? Listen, notice from the text, let God's word speak for itself. Because you show disdain for the sacrifice of Jesus. He says it's impossible for the fallen away to be restored again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him in contempt. What he's saying there is if the Hebrews went back to the sacrifices in context in this book, there's a group of Hebrews in this church that want to go back to the way things were. We'll go back to the high priest, go back to the Sanhedrin, go back to the sacrificial system. And we are agreeing that what they did to Jesus was right. And they're holding Christ in contempt and that he deserved to be on that cross. That's what he's saying. That's a serious thing. Don't do it. Now we see the compassion for the Hebrews as well. First we have, I have much more to tell you, but I can't because you're babies. Now we have, don't do it. And now we have the consequence. God is a loving God. How could there be consequences, Nate? Well, the author, under the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us an analogy. And the consequence is that you will receive your just reward, which is hell. Verse 7 says this, for the land that has drunk the rain that is often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. Now the word drunk there means to soak up, to receive into the soul what serves to refresh, to strengthen, to nourish it to eternal life. Look, it's that farmer thing again. You're back on the farmer thing, Nate. Right. Sowing and reaping. And the one who has drunk in the rain from God, he produces a crop. It makes me think of John 15, right? When he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those that abide in me will bear what? Much fruit. Not just fruit, much fruit. Fruit. I have fruit. It's that time of year, right? I went to the office today and I walked in the kitchen. And I'm not kidding you. I don't know if Candy bought this or one of the other staff members. There were apples. And I'm not kidding. They're this huge. They're about this tall. Much fruit. And that's the life in the picture of the believer here. That when you receive from God these blessings and the rain from his word that he produces, he says, listen, you don't have to worry. You'll produce fruit. But there's another group of you that are thinking about going back. And in verse 8, that's for you. He says, when you receive the rain, you bear thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. It's the person who has the fruit of self-righteousness, has the fruit of pride, has the spiritual fruit of grumbling and complaining, who bears the fruit of angriness, bears the fruit of me. He said that gets thorns and thistles. As I was driving in my car, I thought this was my thorns and thistles picture. It's not. That's what a really good field should look like. Understand what happens to thorns and thistles. What do you do with them? I know what. I burn them. And that's where the text goes. He says, if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless. How many think thistles are worthless? Next to dandelions, they're like the most populated thing in my yard. They're worthless and they're near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. That's what Jesus spoke of in John 15 about those that bear no fruit. They would be cut off, placed in a pile, and burned. That's what he said in the book of Matthew when he talked about, remember he talked about he would gather together the wheat and the chaff. He would gather together the wheat and the tares, and he would separate them. And the wheat would be useful, but the tares would be burned. In Revelation 21, he says, what does that burning mean? It means to be cast out of the presence of God for all of eternity, where there is much weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the pain never ends and the sorrow never ceases, where you're fitted with a body that will experience all the pain and agony of death, but you will never die. Forever and ever and all of eternity, you will suffer the consequences of choosing yourself in this moment over your Savior who has enlightened you, who has shared with you, who you have tasted and seen that he is good, yet you have walked away without having saving faith in him. But I'm deeply, deeply comforted by the word near. Do you see it there in verse 8? It is worthless. It is near to being cursed. It's not the end. I don't want to scare you with hell, but it's a reality. Jesus spoke of it more than money, more than most things. He's serious about those that reject him. And you may be here today and you are near to being cursed. Don't do it. Forever and all of eternity, the warning of the apostate, the renunciation of Jesus, come to him today. The text ends this way. For the believer, check yourself. I think I wrote a couple of them. Keep up. Don't stop. Persevere. That's right there in the text. Though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, that's a beautiful word, talking to believers now, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in the serving of the saints, as you still do. We desire that each of you to show the same earnestness to have a full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and with patience inherit the promise. Our worship team is on their way to this stage. I want to finish. There's a couple things here in this. He's like saying, listen, God knows. You who are believers, you should constantly work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You should be focusing on what you need to be putting into your life, and you need to persevere. Don't become sluggish. He says, God knows. God knows. Salvation is not up to what I know. There's not a spot for me to stand in heaven when you stand before the Father and to say, well, no, God. When in church, they raised their hand at one time. No, it's between you and him. So work it out. Continue. Desire the meat of the word. Let them see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I desire that for each one of you. Don't be sluggish, but be imitators. The best way to help you in those sluggish moments is to remind what James, the brother of Jesus, wrote in James chapter 1 when he said, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. As Christians, do we meet trials, Christians? If you met a trial this week, say amen. A few of you. I'll give you another chance at that. I think some of you were like, I caught you too quick. If you met a trial this week, maybe we'll give it for the month. If you met a trial this month, say amen. Amen. Various trials, right? We have trials of many kinds. What do we do in those moments? Not be sluggish. We persevere. The text goes on to say, you know that the testing of your faith produces hupomone, steadfastness. And when it has its full effect, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Your love has made you close to the Father. And in these moments, you are to not be sluggish, but remain under. Don't go back to milk when you fall into various trials. Hold it up. Hold it up. Maybe it's like you're holding it up and you're on your knees. That's all you can do. That's fine. God is not one who is not mindful of what you are going through. I love what this text says. He said, for God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in the service of the saints. Hupomene, church. Don't be sluggish. But. For those of you that are here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are one of these ones in this text where it's talking about that you're considering, well, I'll go back to the old ways of things. The old ways of things were all about me, and I didn't have to get up early on Sunday morning, and I didn't have to sing those songs, and I didn't have to bring my Bible, and I didn't have to go to small group. I just lived my life the way I wanted to do it. Don't do it. Have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in God and his word. And acting on it, no matter how you feel, because God has promised a good result. You've heard the word of God. You've felt the pulling of the Holy Spirit. You've seen salvation in its work. You have tasted of the goodness of God and the goodness of his word. Now, take the step of faith. Today's the day. Take the step of faith. Surrender yourself. Humble yourself. And repent of your wickedness. I didn't say I was wicked. You are, because you love yourself more than God and what he has done for you. Acts talks more about repentance and salvation. And that's what he calls you to. Asking him for forgiveness. Believing. I believe it. Act on it. because God has promised a good result. This isn't about what I feel right now, Nate, because what I feel means I'm walking out the door and I'm never coming back. This is about what I know is right. And that's what we want today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the presence of these people. We come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We come before you in the name that is above every name, the only name in which we can approach you. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would work in a mighty way right now in the hearts of those who have come to hear your word, who have never heard the story of salvation and needed to hear it. That you are the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man comes to God except through you. And your work was the work of love on the cross. You are mighty to save. And as they hear of your goodness and have been enlightened by your word, God, may your Holy Spirit draw them to the breaking point now. May your irresistible grace be poured out in front of them. And they would say, I need this. I need this. And today would today be the day of their salvation, God. We ask for that. All around this room, Father, I know you know their hearts. They're praying for that right now. And so we ask that you would save. And with everyone's heads bowed and eyes closed, it's our practice here at church that I want to give you the opportunity. And I want to share with you a prayer that, if you believe it, could be saving faith for you. And if you're here today and you're not looking around, no one's looking around, and you need Jesus Christ, you've tasted enough, you know that's exactly what you want, then would you say this with me? In the quietness of your chair right now, everyone else is praying for you. Just pray with me. Dear God, forgive me of my sins. I was wrong to choose myself over Jesus. Dear Jesus, I believe that you died for me. Dear Jesus, I believe that you defeated death and rose again. And dear Jesus, I believe that you are my only way of salvation. Dear God, your word says that I'm to ask for salvation, so I am asking for it. And I'm believing that you are a good God and you will give it to me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.